Welcome this morning. I want you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. I sort of did a switch up again today doing the Sunday school Gospel of John and the morning worship service. I think it's maybe more appropriate than the message that I had, the lesson that I had for Sunday school. And so I hope it'll be a blessing to you. And we're in John chapter 4. We're going to finish up chapter 4, Lord willing, today in a story about the nobleman's son. Before we get to that, though, let me just kind of review chapter 4. Jesus left Judea, you remember, and he headed north toward Galilee, but he decided to take a shortcut. He went through Samaria, and there he talked to a woman, a Samaritan woman, by an old well. And in verses 1 to 26, he very masterfully led her to an understanding and an acceptance of him as Messiah. That's what she believed. He is Messiah. She was right. He was also the Savior of the world. Jesus knew that there was a prepared heart in Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. He needed to meet this woman and to lead her to a saving knowledge of himself. Now Jesus is not here, so he sends us instead. He knows where the prepared hearts are. We need to be willing to say, "I'll go, Lord. Send me." That would be advantageous to the individuals that we would talk to, but also to us. God would richly reward us for our efforts. In verses 27 to 38, Jesus used this event at the well with the woman there to teach his disciples some soul-winning truths, many of them actually. He taught them, for instance, that one soweth and another reapeth, but it's God that gives the increase, we know. We are involved in the harvest, but we may not take it from the planting to the harvest. We may just do a portion of that, and somebody else follows up behind. And so whatever God uses you to do, you shouldn't feel ashamed by it. You shouldn't feel discouraged by it, because God will use every part of that process to bring that individual to the harvest. In verses 39 to 45, Jesus ministered to the Samaritans at Sychar, that little village there at the foot of Mount Ebal, and to the east just a little bit. And he talked to the Samaritans there, and we learned that in the process of his ministry, he teaches us a number of things. First of all, that people are moved by decision by our personal testimony. We can move them in the direction of Christ just by telling what God did for us. And then there also has to be that personal exposure to Jesus. Then it was maybe personal. They could be right together with him physically. Now it would be through his word. They have to know about Jesus. Can a person be saved and not know who Jesus is? No. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. And so they have to have this encounter with the Lord Jesus. Why should you believe in Jesus? We asked that question and then provided some answers. Because Jesus is the Creator and you have access to the creation, to his evidence, his manifestation here. And so we can make a judgment for ourselves. Secondly, because his own people, the Roman Empire, also tried to stop him, remove him even from the remembrance, to take him away from the possibility of entering into the pages of history. And yet, here we are 2,000 years later, we're still talking about Jesus. Because, thirdly, his birth, life, ministry, and death, and his resurrection were intricately prophesied thousands of years before these things happened in the Old Testament. That's reason to take a good look at Jesus. And then there's because the price for being mistaken about Jesus is eternal condemnation. You have too much to lose not to look into this. And then because everything that Jesus preached, taught, or did was always in perfect agreement with, of course, the Scriptures, but was also in keeping with true science and history. It's hard not to believe in Jesus if you look at the evidence. And then lastly, because Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by him. And so if you plan to go to heaven, you'll have to look into the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. Salvation is, we said, thirdly, is intensely personal, but it's not a private matter. When people get saved, they're excited about it and they tell others. It's not a private, though it is very personal. We said, fourthly, that Jesus' soul winning involved telling people that he was the Messiah, that the Samaritans and the Jews all sought after. They had been waiting for millennia for him to come, and here he was standing before this woman and before these people of Sychar. He also said that he could give them what their soul thirsted for. And thirdly, that God was looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. So as we look at chapter 4, and for that matter, chapter 3 as well, we're looking at Jesus soul winning. He's winning people to himself. In the process of that, we learn some things that we can use in talking to people about him. What did he say about himself? It's interesting that there are a lot of metaphors. Jesus uses metaphors. He called himself the giver of living water. He talked about the bread of life, being the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life. And he also called himself in chapter 15, the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. So we can use these same things, little metaphors, illustrations, to help people understand who Jesus is. You say, well, do you really need to say that? Yeah, because we have a tendency to want to quote some scripture real quickly, and we want to tell them some theological terms, but maybe we would be better off to go back where an unsaved person can relate and talk about a grapevine, or talk about light, or a shepherd and the sheep. All of these things can be helpful in our soul winning. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We learned those of every tribe and nation can come to him. Anybody can trust in Jesus and be saved. He's the Savior of the world. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. 1 John 2:2. He's the propitiation. He appeases God pertaining to our sin. He's the appeasement that we need to offer to the Lord. Jesus did it for us. He also taught us in this fourth chapter that a prophet hath no honor in his own country. That the people that are hardest perhaps to witness to are the ones we're closest to. I found that so at times. I've been away from North Carolina for for more time than I spent there. And I don't miss it. I love my family. They're there. And I love some old friends. But to my old friends, I'm the guy they knew 30 years ago. The one who worked with them. And we shoveled gravel together and did other things together. And nothing special, just another one of them. Makes it a little harder. Sometimes it's easier to be the third party and tell somebody about Jesus. And we see that here in this passage in John chapter 4. We also know that we can attract people to Jesus by telling them what he has done. What he did on earth, we have the Gospels for that, but what he has done for us. For many, it will require hearing what he did in the Scriptures. They're looking for something supernatural. They need something like that, something to sort of arouse their attention. So there are a lot of things here, a lot of wonderful practical things. As we get to the end of the chapter, we'll talk about the ones we see in these last few verses. There are a lot of things we can learn by reading through the Gospel of John. After 2 days of ministry, Jesus proceeded north. This was in Sychar in Samaria. He proceeded north up into Galilee, and he was headed toward Cana. It says in verse 46, so Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee. Again? Yeah, that's where he did his first miracle, remember? He went to Cana. It was about 4 to 9 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. There are three or more possibilities of where this is. We can't say for sure. Some people think they know for sure, but there's not a sign in the dirt that says this was Cana, so we can't be absolutely sure. It says in John 21:2, there were together Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana. Nathanael was from here, one of the disciples from Cana. And it would have been a place that the Lord would be very familiar with because it was very close to where he grew up. His first miracle, as I said, was performed here. What was it? Turning water to wine. We saw him do it at a marriage feast. Anyway, there's a nobleman from Capernaum. A nobleman from Capernaum that gets word that Jesus is back up into Galilee. And this nobleman, what is a nobleman? It is a ruler. He is a Jew who was employed by the king. Who's the king? Well, it would be Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa was the great, or not the great, but the grandson of Herod the Great, who built the Herodium and the temple in Jerusalem, and Masada, put his palace on the north end of Masada. He did tremendous building projects, very well known, Herod the Great. This grandson, Herod Agrippa, only ruled about one-fourth of the country, but he's still referred to as a king. This individual, this ruler, was likely hired. He was employed by Herod Agrippa. Capernaum was on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 15 miles from Cana, where Jesus is. So there's a good journey. You ever walk 15 miles? That's a long ways. Can you do it in a day? Yeah, but it would take several hours, and probably in that climate and that time, it would take several rests to get to Cana from Capernaum. The nobleman had no doubt tried everything for his son. It says in the verse 46, then Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. So he's probably been looking for something to happen because his son, literally, we find out, is about to die. And so he's maybe exhausted all of his possibilities, but to no avail. So in verse 47, it says, when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at a point of death, it says. Word travels pretty quickly. Jesus has come up into Galilee, but he's still 15 miles from Capernaum, but word outruns him and gets to Capernaum. Jesus is back. Jesus is coming back, and he's back in the area. And so word travels fast about Jesus wherever he went at this point. This man had obviously heard that Jesus could heal people. Otherwise, he wouldn't be coming to ask him to heal his son. And to some extent, he must have believed it. He believed it enough to walk 15 miles and ask Jesus to come and heal his son. Perhaps this seems to be the last greatest hope for his son. He doesn't have anything else to do. If he doesn't get some help, he's going to die, he said. Now, as weak as this must have been, this man's faith must have been, it's probably more faith than most Jews in Galilee had at that point. It was a faith inspired by necessity. He had a desperate need. He heard that Jesus could do it, and he wanted to believe that he could. Is that a good faith? Never been a bad faith, has there? It's not very strong. And it's kind of pointed. He's looking for Jesus. He's wanting something desperately, as is so often the case in our day when people think maybe God can help. Hey, that's a good place to be, right? It's not enough, but it's a good place to be. And here this man is at that position. Maybe God can help. Maybe this rabbi from Judea can help us with this. He has a faith. Now, some would argue that faith comes from God. Have you ever heard that? That God gives faith. I have a problem with that. They base it upon Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift of God." So it's like the faith is coming from God. "Not of works," verse 9 says, "lest any man should boast." And that's a wonderful verse. We need to quote that verse. But I need to say to you that both grace and faith have a gender in the Greek, and it's feminine in this case. And the word "that" in the verse is neuter. So grace and faith cannot be the antecedent of "that" or "it" in that verse. They don't match. You follow me? The only possible antecedent of the word "that" is saved, salvation. The verse most definitely says that the gift that God wants to give is salvation, not faith. The word "that" and "it" refer to salvation, not to grace and faith in that verse. So get that in your mind, because it's true, and you'll read anybody who understands the language, and I think you're going to find the same thing. And then there's logically some problems here. If God supplies faith to everybody as a gift, then why would he chide somebody when they had a weak faith? They could look at his face and say, "Well, if you don't want it to be weak, why don't you give me more? Because it's a gift from God." Nor could he condemn someone who had no faith. If he had not given them faith, they wouldn't have faith, if that's where faith came from. But the Bible tells us that's not where faith comes from. Romans 10:17, "So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God." So faith is pretty simple. It's believing and trusting in something. Believing and trusting. Not synonyms necessarily. Kind of like in the same family, but believing something is to believe something is true. But to put your trust in that truth, to make decisions based upon that truth, is something else. That's biblical faith. It is simply believing what God said and then trusting in it. And then we know that faith can be strengthened. We can get stronger faith. And we don't want to pray for this. Somebody said, "Well, I do. I want to pray for it." Bible says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." So our faith matures when it's tried, when we use it. Build up some muscles, got to use the muscles, and they'll build the muscles up. You want more faith, got to use the faith. So it builds up more faith. And it's not that it's small or large. The whole idea between that, strong or weak, small or large, is you want enduring faith. You want a faith that lasts through the trial, and you're still believing on the other side. And God has come... He's come forth with a solution to the problem, a strong faith. That's a little sideline. Look at verse 48, though. "Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." You know, I read this, and I was reading, studying, and I think, well, that seems so out of place here. The guy's coming, he's begging Jesus to come and visit his son and to heal him because he's close to death. And Jesus said... He says, "Except you see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Sort of reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1:21, where it says, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require," do you remember? They want a sign. They want a miracle. They don't want to just believe having not seen. They want to see something that makes them ready to accept this as truth and to trust in it. "The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified," Paul says, "unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So in that 1 Corinthians passage, the first verse I read, verse 21, human wisdom is not a sufficient bridge to get to God, he says. You can't get there. You can't wise your way to the Lord. You can't figure it out. It requires the preaching of truth and then accepting that truth as truth and put your confidence in it. The second verse of the three that I read, the Jews wanted some supernatural proof concerning this truth. And the Greeks, they wanted to apply their already attained wisdom and their logic and their reasoning to affirm the truth. To the Jews, Christ ultimately proved to be a humble man who got nailed to a cross. And he was a stumbling block to them rather than the Messiah. And since he was not what they expected, what did the Jews want? They wanted a military leader to lead them out from under the thumb of Rome. And Jesus was not that, so they rejected him. The Greeks, well, to them, Christ failed his mission in weakness, and they nailed him to a cross. Anybody that would put any stock in him would just be foolish. But ironically, in the last verse I read there, to those who put their trust in Jesus, he was the power of God. He was the power of God, and he was the wisdom of God personified for them. Jesus Christ was everything. To know him is to love him. To know him is to understand him better, to understand about him better. Back to verse 48, this man was an unbeliever. By that I mean not that he had no faith, but he wasn't saved, we would say. They didn't use that term then, but he was not saved. He wasn't a follower of Christ, and he was indeed asking for signs and wonders, as Jesus had just said. But his sole interest for the moment was one miracle particularly, a healing, the healing of his son. And without this miracle, if that didn't happen, this man's faith would probably just fade away. But Jesus, of course, wants him to look beyond this request. He no doubt wanted the man to focus on who he was asking more than what he was asking. That's what we have to do. God can do whatever you need. God can take care of all of your needs. He can get you to heaven. He can keep you out of hell. He can provide a home in heaven, a palace to live in. God can meet all your needs. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He can give you peace that passes understanding. He can give you all these things. But rather than ask for any one of those things, just focus on Jesus. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Creator God. He died for the sins of the world. He died for your sins. And you'll have to receive him. If you want what Jesus has to offer beyond this miracle of healing your son, then you're going to have to have faith. You're going to have faith. He wanted the man to consider that only God could fulfill his wishes. If I go with you and I heal your son, you realize that only God can do this. He didn't say those things. But that's what he's wanting this man to get out of you. You require signs and wonders. But you need to focus on who you're talking to. You need to listen to my words and know my ways. You need to believe in me and believe in what I'm telling you. So what was he doing? He was preparing this man so that after the miracle, he would, just like that, he would have faith. You see that? He's getting this man ready. And after this all happens, he could have a more mature faith. The real treasures in Christ are given to those who believe him. Jesus wants him to get more than a healed son. Verse 49 says, "The nobleman said unto him, Sir, come down ere my son die." You can hear the urgency in his voice. His mind was on his dying son, and there was this urgency. This is a race against time, so he thought. His son was about to die. So he's bound by the chains of reason, human reason. If his boy dies, death won, and there's nothing that can be done. It would be too late. If Jesus is to heal him, he'll have to go with them that 15 miles and stand by the side of his son and touch his body and heal him. So he thought. He didn't realize that it's never too late for Jesus. Never. Remember Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue? His daughter died. His daughter died, and he came and he raised her from the dead. Ask Jairus. He'll remember. This man didn't realize it's never too late for Jesus. There's nothing he can't do anytime he wants it done. It would have been nearly impossible to get this man to take time to consider his soul while his son was dying. So it sort of prompted the Lord to do something. It's not something he never did, but something he did more rarely. Jesus acted in a way that was unusual, without any proclamation of faith, without any viable demonstration of faith. Verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." Don't you think that's a little different? "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. No more talk. He just left. He believed what Jesus said, and he left. Now, "go thy way" is not, "No, I'm not going to do it. Leave me alone," obviously. He's given this man hope. "Go expectantly, thy son liveth." So he got three words: "thy son liveth." In the beginning, there was, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus can do anything. Jesus can do anything. He's telling the man that he did not have to be there bodily to heal his son. "Go on. You got it. Your son's better. Your son liveth," he says. So he left expecting that Jesus' words would be fulfilled. And this is especially important for those of us who have been born in later generations, because everything we pray for, he'll do in his bodily absence. Jesus is no more limited right now than he's not limited. He was not limited when he was here. He's not limited now. In any way, he can do anything, anytime. And this is good to know. It is gracious on God's part that he provides this example for us to lean on. Can Jesus heal now? Yes. Can Jesus meet your needs? Yes. Oh, just will it. Just think it so, and it'll happen. And I would say also to this verse 50, wow, we might say that Jesus sort of foresaw this man's faith. He knew he would have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so it would be faith when he left Jesus in Cana, headed back to Capernaum, he believed in something that he had not seen. This man's faith was based upon nothing that was seen. It was based upon the words of Jesus. That's what the Lord loves. That's what he wants for us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If this man could have seen it, he wouldn't have needed faith. And yet, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So as he went his way, this man believed. Like Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldees, didn't even know where he was going. And God looked at Abraham's faith and smiled. And he said he attributed that faith. He accounted it to him for righteousness. Faith. All the importance of faith. Verse 51 says, "And as he was now going down," the man is going from Cana, a little north, 15 miles, going down to Capernaum. "And as he was going down, his servant met him and told him, saying, Look at the words, thy son liveth. Thy son liveth. Now imagine what might have been going through this man's mind as he traveled those miles, those dusty miles. What must he have been thinking? Probably the same temptations to doubt that I feel and that you feel at times. I wonder if his faith held out for the journey, if it was enduring enough for the journey. It's interesting that the words that were spoken by this servant who met him are almost exactly the same as what Jesus said, thy son liveth. In English, they're the same words. But when Jesus said, he said, thy son liveth. And when the servant spoke, he said, the boy liveth. There's a little bit of difference there in the Greek. But I wonder if he noticed the similarities. Jesus said, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the servant comes and says, thy son liveth. The boy liveth. He's alive. He goes on living. Verse 52, then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. Do you see the word began? When did he start feeling better? That's what he's asking. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. He's not feeling better. It's gone. He's better. He's healed. He wanted to know, the father's question to the servants would be, well, it would be understandable to the servants. They would know, well, surely he wants to know, well, how long has he been feeling better? How's he doing now? How was he when you left? He would have questions. But we know that this ruler had something else entirely on his mind. He wanted to know that this was the miracle that he had been promised by Jesus. And it was. It was the same hour. The miracle had happened at the very hour that Jesus said, thy son liveth. And notice that the fever did not just break so that it might come back, but it left him. It left him. And the boy was healed completely at that precise moment. So just as Jesus knew he would be healed. How did he know that? Because he ordained it. He ordained that the boy be healed. Verse 53 says, so the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is a beautiful verse. After the miracle, the father obviously believed. It was the same hour. It was when Jesus spoke that his son was healed. He obviously believed. And he went home and he obviously told the whole house what had happened. And how the son had this great healing. And all of a sudden, and complete as it was, sort of reminds me of the Philippian jailer. You remember him? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they were. The whole Philippian jailer household was saved. When a man gets genuinely saved, it's only natural that he would introduce his loved ones to the Lord. Somehow, we overlook that. If that doesn't happen, we say, well, they're saved, but there are no buts. How in the world could somebody have the keys to heaven and not share it with your wife and your children or your grandchildren? Verse 54, the last verse in the chapter says, this is again the second miracle that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. The second. Jesus had now performed two miracles in Cana. One was the water to wine at the marriage feast, which was at Cana, but he was in Cana and performed a miracle in Capernaum. That's the second one. So it does not preclude the fact that there would be other miracles as well. Certainly there were. And they would hear about them and they would see them and experience them. There were more miracles. Now, I just told you a short story. The nobleman's son. But as I look at what I have written down in my notes, I'm looking for, okay, what can we get out of this? And I was honestly surprised as I looked through what I have just told you look through at the little inferences and implications that are here for us. And I have a number of them. A, many look to Jesus as a last resort. And we should praise the Lord when we're chosen to introduce the Lord to an individual who's looking for Him as a last resort. That's a good thing. It is in no way discounted, their coming to Christ, if they're coming to Him because of an evident need. As a matter of fact, it might be better. B. Any faith is better than no faith, even if it's inspired by necessity. Any faith is better than no faith. C. Faith can grow with more truth. It can be strengthened with exercise. You want a bigger faith? Where are you going to find it? In the Word of God. Read what He says, understand it, and believe it, and put your trust in what He has said. D. Faith is not the gift of God, but salvation is. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Faith is man's positive response to what God says. You believe it. You act upon it. That's faith. Logically, if God supplied faith as a gift, then He wouldn't chide those who had a weak faith or a small faith, nor would He condemn those who had no faith because it would be His fault He didn't give them faith. E. Human wisdom is not sufficient to serve as a bridge for God or to God. Some people look for Him intellectually. They're trying to explain away the miracles. They have to give a natural human causation to everything that has happened. And it's sort of marvelous. You get into the evolution debate, the theory of evolution, and the theory, they say, of creation. It's not a theory to me, but you understand what I mean. And they say, well, we have to be able to explain every little aspect of that. Well, I have a great explanation. Almighty God did it. Almighty, eternal, all-knowing God did it. And He has no limitations. F, we must help people to focus on who Jesus is rather than what they want from Him. Help people to focus on who Jesus is. I need that. We need that. We have a tendency to talk about what He can do for you. Maybe we need to start our soul-winning effort by telling them who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the Creator. He's the sustainer of the universe. He has a claim on your life because He created you. You departed and He won you back. He purchased you back with His blood. Tell them who Jesus is. G, it's never too late for Jesus to do anything, and He doesn't have to be there bodily. Praise the Lord. H, if you already see it, you don't need faith. Faith is for things we don't see. So if there are some things that you have faith in now and all of a sudden they become visible and God shows you something tremendous and something supernatural, well, you don't need faith for that anymore. You already saw it with your eyes. But we have to have faith to please God. This is God's time for faith. The church age is all about faith and knowing God through faith in our hearts, our minds, our subconscious mind, our conscious mind. To know God is a subjective thing. Letter I, doubt is the enemy of faith. Don't doubt God. Catch yourself and say, no, I can't go there. J, God is always on time. He's never late. Always on time, never late. K, sometimes the unsaved are saved when they're awed with what Jesus does or what He did. Sometimes. And we need to busy ourselves telling them what Jesus did. that right along with who he is. What did he do? Because what he did was to prove who he is. Lastly, letter L, genuinely saved people always tell those they love. They always want to tell it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And they do. They say so. Just a few verses, but wow, I think they're meaty. I think they're wonderful. A lot of things that we can know and apply to our lives from a Bible story in the Gospel of John. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Pray that you would bless them. Help us, Lord. Help us to make the right application to our life. In all of this, a lot pertaining to our faith, we'll praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.